We shall now turn for a little to the psalm that we read from, the Psalm 21. And you will see, if you read the previous psalm that we were in last week, that there is a connection between these two psalms. In fact, there are those who believe they should actually be one psalm, because in the first psalm, 20, that we said last week was a royal psalm, we have the people desiring the king's prosperity, and they are seeking God for his blessing upon his activities. When we come to Psalm 21, the king is now conquered and is in triumph, and the people are now rejoicing with him. And this is another royal psalm. You can see that immediately you begin to read the psalm. The king shall rejoice in thy strength. The king shall rejoice in thy strength. And you will see this is a psalm of David. And you may well ask, well, is he writing about himself, or is he writing about someone else? In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33, one of the promises that God gave to his people in a time when they were being sorely tested and tried was for their encouragement. In Isaiah chapter 33, and in the previous chapter, it does appear in the context that the king, the physical king, was the godly king Hezekiah. But when we come to chapter 33, one of the things that was to be an encouragement to the people of God when they were surrounded by mighty forces, verse 17, the Lord says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, or his glory. You shall see the king prospering. You shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off. Now, that is one of the ways that God has, through the generations, encouraged his people by giving them glimpses of the king. And when they see the king, they see him in his beauty. They see by faith the beauty of the king. And that king, of course, is the Lord of glory himself. And we, by faith, when we're enabled to see him, that's what we will see if we are seeing him aright. The king in his beauty, he is altogether lovely. As I said, this is another one of the royal psalms. But as in many parts of the scriptures, if we're going to understand them correctly, we need to look for what I would refer to as keys, scriptural keys that open up our understanding of other parts of God's word. And in this psalm, we begin introduced to the king. The king shall joy in thy strength. Now, if you go over with me to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, Peter addresses the men of Israel, and he draws their attention to the Old Testament character of David, and he identifies him as a patriarch and also as a prophet as well as a king. Now, take a note of what Peter says, beginning at verse 25. Acts 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, that is the Lord Jesus, I foresaw. Now that's interesting. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now you think what David is saying. He, during his earthly reign, he saw way before Christ was ever born, he foresaw the Lord. So when we have him writing or speaking about the Lord, it's because of divine revelation. He foresaw the Lord always before my face, and listen to what he says, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now, when we go to the Psalms, we ought to take these kind of statements with us, carry them with us to the Psalms, so that we can see what David actually was foreseeing, what he was understanding. Verse 26, therefore, did my heart rejoice? He doesn't say, my heart will rejoice, but my heart was rejoicing then because of what I was seeing into the future, because of what I was seeing ahead of my day, my time, I was rejoicing. Because I foresaw the Lord, what I saw gladdened my heart. I foresaw him, and he was always at my right hand. Therefore, I will rejoice. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now in verse 29, listen to Peter. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Now, David says, verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now, we would believe, well, if that was consistently true, then he would never have fallen into sin. If he'd kept the Lord before him, and he kept the King of Glory before him, he wouldn't have sinned, surely. But you see what Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, and being a prophet, it was true of him that he was divinely inspired. He was guided by the Spirit of God to speak of the Redeemer, to speak of Christ. And this is what was made known to him. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. I know what's Peter telling us? That David foresaw the Christ of God as being the very descendant from himself, the very fruit of his loins according to the flesh, and he saw aforetime, he foresaw that his son one day, this descendant of David, would rise again from the dead. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise him up, he would bring him into the world, and he would take the throne of David and he would occupy it, but he would rise again. Because David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we've looked at that in Psalm 16. Now, you can see verse 3 again. He's seeing this before. Now, David obviously was seeing remarkable things. And when we go through the Psalms, we ought to be seeing something of what he was seeing. We don't just read the Psalms and think, well, they're wonderful for words of comfort and encouragement and so on. We ought to look to see if we can see what he saw. If we can see the beauty, the king in his beauty that David was seeing. He's seeing this before speak of the resurrection of Christ. David was actually long, long before ever Christ come into the world. Peter tells us he actually saw the resurrection of Christ. He was actually writing about it. He was speaking about it. He saw the glory and the beauty of his true king. And verse 32, this Jesus that God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, and so on. And you can read on down to the end of verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, if we kept what we read in Acts 2 in mind when we come to the Psalms, we would then be looking for what David saw, what he was foreseeing, and we would, when we come to Psalm 21, we'd be asking, well, what was David seeing here? What is it that he was foreseeing? And I believe that he was seeing the beauty and the glory of the true king. Notice how he begins the psalm. The king shall joy in thy strength. Now, what did David say? I have set the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved because he is on my right hand. What a confidence David had. And he says here, O Lord, in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. The king shall rejoice greatly in thy salvation. In the previous psalm, the people were praying and desiring God to give him his heart's desire. When we come to Psalm 21, he has received his heart's desire. We read verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire. Now last week we looked in verse 4 of the previous Psalm, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. What was in the heart of David's king? Where was his heart? Paul tells the Ephesians, he loved the church and he gave himself for that church. That church was in his heart. It is very interesting to see the various temptations and trials of the Savior so that we see his beauty. We see his glory in most remarkable ways. You remember after that he was baptized, the Savior was baptized, and God declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately then, upon God testifying to that, thou art mine only Son. This is my beloved Son. He's led into the wilderness. What does the devil come along? If thou be the Son of God. God has just said, this is my beloved Son. Well, if thou be the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and so on. What a temptation he was faced with. But then remember in that temptation that the devil took the Savior up to a high mountain and showed him all the nations of the world. And then he said to the Savior, if you will bow down and worship me, I will relinquish my power over all these nations and you can have them. Now what was he telling the Savior? Was he telling the Savior that this was the church that he loved? Not at all. What he was tempting the Savior with was something much inferior. You see, those nations were serving him. They were the God of this world had blinded their minds. They were the children of disobedience. They walked in disobedience. They're in bondage and slavery to Satan and sin. They were his servants. And when he said to the Savior, I will hand over all these my slaves, my servants, and they can be your servants, and they can be your slaves now. Jesus refused such a bargain because it was not slaves that he came to redeem. It was not slaves and servants that were on his heart. He wasn't bargaining or going to bargain with Satan for an exchange. Here's what we read. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. David's king has received his heart's desire. You remember then, and the Satan left him for a season, but when the Savior is arrested, he's brought before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate claimed, I have power to release thee. I have power to crucify thee, but I have power to release thee. Now what did Jesus say? Thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. And then he said, I could call, at this moment, I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Now he could have done. You imagine if he had done, what would have happened? You can imagine the Roman soldiers. You can imagine Pilate, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the high priest and all the rest in panic. They would have been terrified. They'd be in their faces in the dust because he has conquered them. He has humiliated them. And that would have been a tremendous victory for the Son of God if he'd done that. But you see, that was not in his heart. It wasn't to conquer them in the manner in which kings and princes of this world conquered their enemies. In his heart, he did not want men and women and boys and girls, he did not want them to serve him as slaves or as servants. It was not in his heart to conquer them and subdue them and bring them, as it were, into his kingdom by power, the power of the conqueror. He wanted them to love him. That was what was in his heart. He would win them to himself. He wouldn't conquer them as a mighty warrior. He wouldn't take them as an exchange, bring them into servitude. In his heart, he had a purpose to love them. And he would conquer them in such a way by his love that they would be able to say like the apostle, we love him because he first loved us. And that's what we need to be seeing. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. And where do we fit into that? If you and I know ourselves, if we know our own hearts, we know our own feelings, we know our own shortcomings, our folly, our sins. And we wonder to ourselves, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The Father gives him the desire of his heart. And can you imagine that you would actually be the desire of his heart? That should amaze every child of God, that I should be part of the object of the desires of his heart. He so desired me. He passed by others. He left them. He left them, but he wouldn't pass by me. He desired me. Wretched, useless, worthless me. He desired me. And he didn't desire me to bring me into servitude. He didn't desire me to conquer me and humiliate me. He desired me because he loved me. He set his heart on me. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Those are truly amazing words. Thou hast not withholding the request of his lips. Can you imagine the Savior, the great intercessor, asking for you, Father, give me this poor sinner here, this unprofitable, this hopeless, this poor begging sinner. I've set my heart upon him. I've set my heart upon her, and I'm asking, and I've shed my blood. I can speak no louder. I can speak with no greater compassion, with no greater evidence of love. My blood is asking for them. You see what David is foreseeing in verse 3, thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. David was foreseeing the glorious king who would occupy his throne, his own son generations later. And here David is saying, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He was humiliated. Undoubtedly, he humbled himself and became of no reputation. But here's David foreseeing the one who would be the king in Zion, and God would crown him and set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Now when we go over to the epistle that Paul writes to the Hebrews in the second chapter of that epistle, these words that I'm about to look at, if the Spirit of God would apply them to us and to our minds and to our hearts, we might actually think differently and act differently day by day. Notice the question in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? Who's this one that testified in a certain place? Again, we're back to David. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8, there's David. And what's he seeing, the glorious one that here now we're reading of in Hebrews 2. What is he, thou, verse 7, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now notice what the apostle writes at the end of verse 8. But now, in the first century, even the 21st century. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We see rebellion, we see disobedience, we see defiance. That's what the apostle was seeing. Christ was exalted, he was glorified, he was crowned, he was given authority over all things, but he was meeting with rebellion and defiance and so on. Verse 9, what do we see? But we see Jesus. Now you think of those four words, three words. We see Jesus. Did we see him this day? We see Jesus. Did we see him? Because if we see him, and we see the King in his beauty, and we see the one that David saw, David says, I set him always before my face, he is on my right hand, and I foresaw his glory, I saw the honor that was going to be bestowed upon him. I was seeing this, you and I, we are privileged to see what David was looking away forward to. We've seen it fulfilled. We've seen the reality of what David was seeing by faith. And David said, what I see causes me to rejoice. Well, if he could see what gave him hope and give him peace and give him blessing, how much more we? We see Jesus. Do we really see him? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. Do we see him with that crown of pure gold upon his head? Do we see him then because he's so crowned with all the authority and all the power over the works of God's hands? Are we rejoicing? What kind of a king is he? Is he a king that has lost control? Is he a king that can't govern? Is he a king that doesn't know how to reign? Is he a king that is in control? Is he a king who's really reigning? How different many a day would be for us if we got our eyes on the King. And we would know, whatever happens, whatever takes place, I see my King. I see him crowned. And I see his glory. And I've nothing to fear. I can leave it all in the care of my King. We see Jesus. Do we really? You think if we really did, how different we would react to things? How much anxiety would go? How many burdens would be lifted if we had that peace in our souls? I can't do anything. I'm so weak. I'm so fragile. I'm so poor. But I see Jesus. I see him. And he's the King. And he's above everything. He's above every situation. And here's what David says, because he could foresee all this, he was rejoicing. He wasn't lamenting. He wasn't mourning. Verse 6 of this Psalm 21, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Now in the original, it really could be translated, for thou hast made him most blessed in the sense thou hast made him a blessing or a great source of blessing. And we were singing from the Psalm 68. How when he ascended, the crown is on him, he's glorified, he gave gifts to men. When, for example, a king had come home from war, and he's bringing the slaves and the conquered, and he brings them in parade for everyone to see the fruit of his victory, then what does he do? He calls his generals. He calls the heroes of the battlefield. And he presents them with perhaps a crown of laurels. Or he would give them some particular honor. He gives gifts to those who have contributed to his victory. But here is one very special. He gave gifts unto men, even for such as did rebel. Now you imagine. You just imagine. The Roman emperor, and he's had a great victory. And he doesn't call forward to a place of honor the great generals who have used their military knowledge and their military experience to conquer his and their enemies. But you listen as he calls the rebels who've been against him, who've resisted him, who've fought against him, who did not want him to be reigning over them. And he calls them and he gives them gifts. He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men, even to such as did rebel. What a beauty there is in this king. David, when he was writing all these remarkable things, he was foreseeing, he was telling us of what was yet to come. And here thou hast made him blessed, or a source of blessing. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And what blessings we have from this glorious king. For the king, verse 7, trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Because he is upheld throughout this psalm. The previous psalm is, as we said, is connected. You see the people praying, David offering sacrifices, because the people desire, and he desires that God will give him his heart's desire. And when we come to Psalm 21, God has given him his heart's desire. And when in glory all the whole redeemed church is brought home, he will have his desire fully satisfied. The angels will be asking, who are these? Whence came they? How are they here in heaven? How did they come to be here? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The very fact that the robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb is a clear indication of their state previous to that washing. They were the desire of his heart, filthy sinners, deserving of nothing, of the gifts or the grace or the love or the affection that he showed for them and preserved for them. But they were the desire of his heart. My, what a comfort surely must be in that. For a poor sinner to think, I am actually the desire of his heart. And then wonder, why would he desire me? Why would he desire me? We cannot understand it, but that's the desire of his heart, and that's here what the psalmist is aware of. But then the latter part of the psalm, we see the voice of the psalmist changing. He's still seeing ahead, but he's seeing something else. He's seeing the consuming of the enemies of the king. He's seeing those who are defiant and continue in their defiance and refuse to submit to him. He sees them destroyed. And in verse 12, the psalmist writes, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. And what the psalmist is depicting here is the enemies in flight. They're fleeing. They don't want Christ. They don't want this king. They don't want him to desire them, and they seek to flee from him, but there is no escape. And that is a solemn warning. What a contrast. What a great contrast to be an enemy of Christ with such a heart, to reject that heart, to refuse his desires. And then in verse 13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Whose power? It's the power of the king, the glorious king of Zion. We will sing and praise thy power. And therefore, you see, if this is true, if we really have the praise in our hearts, well, how will we react? Will we think, well, we can't trust the king? We can't really leave things with him. We need to work things out ourselves. What a peace comes into the soul when we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And we see him enthroned. And we see he's ruling, he's reigning. Everything is under his control. Everything is safe in his hands. And so often we forget that. And we see everything but Jesus. We see our problems. We see our difficulties. We see our perplexities. We see all the things that will rob us of peace and will disturb us and will discourage us. When we see Jesus, things change. When we get a glimpse of the King, everything changes. And we have peace. Because we know this. If I am the desire of his heart, there's nothing, nothing whatever can separate me from his love. Nothing. Does he desire us one day and reject us the next day? Is that the kind of a king we have? Is that the kind of a savior we have? Oh, we were the desire of his heart yesterday. We were the desire of his heart when he was going to Calvary, but he has changed his mind. And we might think to ourselves, well, I haven't been very consistent. I haven't been very profitable, but the desire of his heart doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Isn't that something? Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. And if I was the desire of his heart yesterday, I'm the desire of his heart today. And I will be the desire of his heart throughout eternity. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. What an amazing transaction this is. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so strong will be the desire of my heart, I will not reject one of them. The beggars may come, they're the desire of my heart. The Mary Magdalene's may come. The Peter, who will be inconsistent, may come. David may come. Manasseh may come. The desire of my heart. This psalm is, as I said, a royal psalm. It is a beautiful psalm. And as I said, when we read from Acts 2, and then we take that as the key, and we then are able to open the psalm, and we're able to see what David was saying, seeing, and then able to write. David knew how secure his throne was. He knew how secure the church was, because he knew what was in the heart of Christ, and he knew what was in the heart of Christ would never change. And God gave him what was in his heart when he went to the cross, when he suffered, when he died. And there he was expressing his love, and all his agony was saying to the Father, his lips, the request of his lips, when he was speaking, when he was saying, Father, I will, those whom thou hast given me be with me. Well, that was going to happen. The king shall joy in thy strength. And it's very obvious David was looking to another king, the one who was in his humanity and weakness, and yet in his deity he was God, he was strong. And the king would rejoice, though he was mocked on the cross, he could still rejoice, and he could take even that poor wretched sinner. He's the desire of my heart. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Why? You may be a criminal. You may be rejected. You may suffer the worst death the Romans can impose upon you. But you're in my heart, and you'll be with me in paradise. My Father will give me the desire of my heart. The more we think of it, the more wonderful it becomes. And to just think, sit down and take a look at yourself and ask, well, what am I? And to think he would desire me, and he would so desire me, he would give his very life to redeem me. Read that Psalm 21. Think of those words and think of where you fit in. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.